For those of you that don't follow sports, you probably heard about an event that took place this last Sunday. It's considered by many to be the most prolific of all athletic events, and that is the Super Bowl. It was, again, watched by over 100 million people, again, at numerous countries around the world. And even if you're not an aficionado of sports and love athletics and football in general, you can always watch the Super Bowl because inevitably you've got the Super Bowl ads that run every year. For many people that don't follow the Super Bowl or follow football, they love watching ads. And some of the most prolific ads, some of the ads that have been most memorable through the years, have been run during the Super Bowl. You've got an audience, again, of over 100 million people, so if you're a company, a business, that you're trying to sell or promote a product, this is a prime opportunity for you to run an ad. It's also a way to generate a lot of revenue. A 30-second ad this year in the Super Bowl ran for $7 million. $7 million. This year, there was an ad from an organization called He Gets Us. Now, this is an organization that ran an ad as well last year, a 30-second ad. This particular organization, He Gets Us, is a well-funded evangelical-based or backed campaign that wants people to know that He gets us, the He being Jesus. And so they have run this ad over the last 2 years. In addition to running these ads in the last two Super Bowls, they have spent millions of dollars on billboards, on media ads and banner ads on the internet, as well as YouTube videos. Now, their mission is designed to describe Jesus in what we would call modern terms. Starting in 2023, this organization's plan was to invest $1 billion, that's B as in Bravo, $1 billion over the next 3 years. They ran an ad, as I said, last year's Super Bowl as well as this year's Super Bowl. While their sincerity is real and their sincerity is passionate, their truth is off. They are, in fact, proclaiming a false Jesus. Now, this is nothing new. There are many, again, evangelical-based organizations in the world, in the United States today, that fulfill that same goal. As one critic of this particular organization put it, it is all based on misguided compassion. It is feeling everything for everybody. And so as an end result of that sort of ideal, they have, again, Jesus to push the propaganda of what they want to promote. For example, one of their billboards ad was, again, pictures of immigrants coming across the border and the statement, Jesus was a refugee. Now, the agenda with that was to, again, show this whole idea that just as Jesus, these individuals are just like Jesus, and these migrants come to this nation, even if they're coming in illegally, should be welcome because they're refugees, just like Jesus was a refugee. In another billboard ad, they had, again, pictures of homeless people on the street and the statement, Jesus loves the poor. Again, it was agenda-driven to show that we should welcome those that, again, and have need, or those that, again, are homeless. We should love those who are homeless. Now, I often ask the question sometimes when we see, and again, here in the Northwest, we see a lot of it. It is prolific. Why are they homeless? Now, again, I'm not saying in every situation this particular situation occurs, but I can remember several years ago going on YouTube and watching a ABC affiliate out of Seattle, the main ABC affiliate out of Seattle, that had put together a documentary that was called Seattle is Dying. It's a one-hour documentary, and it was eye-opening. And again, they were talking about the homeless situation and the problems that was caused and all the situations that have occurred as an end result in Seattle, the city of Seattle, and how Seattle has been affected by the homeless problem in that city. I say it was interesting because at one particular point in this documentary, again, we're dealing with homeless people, they were interviewing this young lady that was probably in her 20s, and she was living in an encampment right under the Seattle the Space Needle, which many of you maybe have been there before, but it's a homeless encampment. You can even see it today. There's, again, it exists even to this day. And in this particular encampment, as they were interviewing this young homeless woman, they asked the question, well, how many people are in this encampment? And she estimated to be about 80. And the interviewer asked her the question, well, how many of the homeless people in this particular encampment are addicted to either drugs and or alcohol? And she did not even hesitate. She said, 100%. Every one of us. Now, again, I'm not saying that in every situation that occurs, that you see somebody on the street, a homeless person is addicted with some sort of a problem like that. You also get into the other situation of mental illness that exists. But in every situation, you've got a problem that exists here. And the whole idea is that we should just love the homeless, take them in or help them, give more money in whatever fashion or way so that we can deal with this particular problem. Again, it's all agenda driven. And it's all designed to be, again, using Jesus to love everything and to love everybody. And so, again, you see the propaganda that is being pushed as end result of using Jesus in order to push that propaganda. Now, again, let me ask the question of all of us today. Is the He Gets Us movement really about the true Jesus? Well, today what I'm going to show you is that it is not truly about the true Jesus. It is, but it isn't, as we'll see as we go through this particular sermon. The title for the message today is, He Gets Us, dot, 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 but do we get Him? He gets us, but do we get Him? Now, full disclosure, as again, I had something planned to speak on today, and after that particular Super Bowl ad, and as I was reading certain things on Monday morning, again on the internet as a result of some of the ads and everything, I felt compelled to give this particular message. As I was researching and going through some of the things, I went to Life, Hope, and Truth, and boom, in my searching, I realized that our editorial staff for Life, Hope, and Truth had actually written an article that is entitled, He Gets Us, But Do We Get Him?, which is where I got the title for this particular sermon. And so in that particular article that was written by Kendrick Diaz, and I sent him a little note saying, hey, I'm going to use your article as the skeleton. I'm going to put the meat on the bones. I'm going to use your article as a skeleton for my sermon this Sabbath. He, again, thanked me for that, and I told him that if people like my sermon, I'm going to let them know. You should let me know. If you don't like my sermon, you should write him and tell him we don't like your article. So if you don't like it, you can write to him. He joked about that. I've known Kendrick since he was a teenager and we were at Camp Sequoia. And again, I was staff and he was a teen camper. So again, it was a wonderful article, but again, I'm going to put the meat on the bones on this particular subject. He gets us, but do we get him? First of all, we have to ask the question again, why Jesus came. And this is what so much of evangelical Christianity gets wrong. In this particular He Gets Us ad this year, in this particular ad, you had multiple scenes that were depicted of people washing each other's feet. Now, we think of that right away, and what's the first thing that comes to mind about washing each other's feet? Now, again, we'll deal with that here in a moment. Now, as you see this particular ad, you get, again, the realization that some mainstream Christians are excited because Jesus' name is even mentioned. I remember when we were watching the ad this last Sunday, I told my wife, there's going to be a backlash about this because, again, in this nation, Jesus does not necessarily have a good name with those around because, again, there's that constant refrain, that constant drumbeat of trying to drive religion out of everything that we do. But again, when you take a look at this particular ad and the multiple scenes of people washing each other's feet, on closer examination, you have to see what it is that they were promoting. Let's read again what they were promoting. Clipped from the internet on this particular ad, this is what was written. The night before he died, this is again from He Gets Us. The night before he died, Jesus got his friends and followers together and washed their feet as a symbolic example of how they should humble themselves while dignifying and valuing others. How would our contentious world change if people, especially those with opposing ideologies, took off their shoes and washed each other's feet? Now, we again are looking at a situation where it is a misrepresentation of one of the most poignant and meaningful actions that we all, as members of the body of Christ, do once a year. We recognize that the washing of feet at the Passover service is again a reminder of why we are there, of why Christ died, of that example that took place. And it puts us again in that frame of mind to partake of the symbols of the body and the blood. It's not something we do to just get along with those of opposing ideologies. In their mind, if a Muslim would just wash a Christian's feet and vice versa, if a Buddhist would just wash a Muslim's feet and vice versa, then everything in the world would be fine. How different the world would be. But you are negating again this picture of what that symbolism of foot washing truly represents. For that organization, it paints a picture of a good works Jesus. This is a guy who traveled the countryside performing good works with no rhyme or reason. He just goes out and he does it because he's a good person. He comes to a multitude of 5,000. He feeds them with the loaves and the fishes. Come have a fish sandwich and a drink on me, and then listen to my promotional message. That's the "he gets us" form of that particular act, which we know is not the case. Another example they might give is that he randomly finds people ill and sick and he heals them. But that does not even begin to describe why Jesus came to this earth. Long before "he gets us" came around, his message, speaking of Jesus' message, has been distorted. It has been watered down, and it has been lied about again for millennia. When we were all called, we were given the most basic of all understanding. The mystery of the kingdom of God was revealed to us. And it's not hard for us to see what Jesus' message was when we look at the pages of the Word of God. You don't need to turn there, but it's an anchor scripture that you all know very well, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Nowhere do we see anything about washing one another's feet of opposing ideologies. Nowhere do we see, again, a reference to being anything more than, again, attaining that coming kingdom and the righteousness of God in everything that we do. Let's go back to another reference here in Mark chapter 1. I know we were there last week, but let's go there again. Mark chapter 1. And let's see what Mark had to say as he wrote it, as Jesus Christ quoted and said these words that are recorded by Mark in his gospel account. Again, it didn't end with that one anchor scripture in Matthew 6 and verse 33. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Let's pick it up in verse 14. Notice what he says. He says, "Now after John," speaking of John the Baptist, "was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." Not proclaiming himself. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, that literal kingdom that we understand and know will be established upon this earth. Verse 15, "And saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." In verse 15, we have two emphatic statements being made here. The time is fulfilled, number one, and the kingdom of God is at hand, number two. But then we find that Jesus followed them with two command statements. Repent, that's a command, and believe the gospel. That is also a command statement. The gospel was about a literal kingdom coming to earth. It was not about washing people's feet as a do-gooder event. This message of the kingdom of God was so important, brethren, that it dominated Jesus Christ's words and his actions. Let's look at a couple other examples. First of all, over in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Again, whenever we're looking at something in Scripture based upon doctrine, based upon fundamental belief, we look for what's referred to as the weight of Scripture. What does weight of Scripture say? What does weight of Scripture tell us throughout the Bible? When you have the weight of Scripture, we base our doctrine, we base our foundational, our fundamental belief upon that. And so weight of Scripture always goes back to what? As we'll see here, the kingdom of God. Here in Matthew chapter 9, we pick it up in verse 35. Prior to this, we find that he is going to heal two blind men, speaking of Jesus as being the he, as well as casting a demon out of another one that had caused a man to not be able to speak. He was a mute. And notice, again, the Pharisees, again, they always have to give the dig in everything that Jesus would do, that they believe that he casted out demons by the ruler of the demons. Again, another version of another gospel account talking about he was, in fact, he was the rulers of the demons. That's how he was able to do this. Verse 35, Matthew 9, verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. You see, brethren, it was not just as some would see as a do-gooder works. Jesus is our bro, and he wants us to wash one another's feet. He was preaching, and he was teaching. Let's look at another example here we find over in Luke chapter 4. Here we find a situation where, again, we recognize that Jesus was traveling throughout the countryside. He was going wherever he could go in order to proclaim that message, in order to preach and teach wherever he was. Here we find he's coming into a region, or he's coming into an area in which he had been at for some period of time. And so, again, it might have been a situation where it just was apropos for him to stay longer. Maybe there's a number of synagogues there. Maybe it was in walking distance, a certain number of villages, cities, whatever. But the area was such that he stayed there for a while. It's interesting to see what happened and occurred here when he decided it was time for him to move on to another area. Notice verse 42. Luke chapter 4 and verse 42. He says, now when it was day, he departed, speaking of Jesus, and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. So he's been speaking there for a while, right? And he says, it's time for me to go. I've got to go ahead and deliver this message of the kingdom of God to another area. Well, please don't go. Stay with us more. Stay with us longer. We want to learn more about what you have to say. Don't leave. If they had rejected that message of the kingdom, they would have said, that's fine, leave. Probably would have asked him to leave for a lot sooner than he actually did. Verse 43. But he said to them, his response when they said, don't leave, he says, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. Now, Luke does not record it here, but again, we would have to assume as we put together all the other synoptic gospels to see that, again, there were probably other healings that took place. But my point here is always that his thrust, his main theme, his main message was always the kingdom of God. It was always the kingdom of God. And so we talk about the real Jesus, what he came to do. We have an understanding that his message was about the kingdom of God. That kingdom of God is far greater to make the whole world around us that we see today better than man can ever possibly begin to consider. We know that. We know that. But it requires certain things. The time that I have left in this message, I want to dispel certain myths of the He Gets Us campaign. Again, the He Gets Us campaign that has been prevalent over the last couple of years. Now, as I said before, they get certain things right, but they also get certain things wrong. It's sort of the same situation as a broken clock. A broken clock will tell the right time twice a day, but it doesn't mean it's a clock that works, right? It doesn't mean it's a clock that works. Do they get certain things right? Yes, but do they get certain things wrong? Absolutely, as we'll see. So let's dispel some of the myths of what I refer to as the portrayal of the false Jesus. The first myth we have is this. The point that they're making is that Jesus is all about radical forgiveness, love, and compassion. So Jesus is all about this radical forgiveness, love, and compassion. Now again, that's nothing new. We've probably heard that again from another number of evangelical or mainstream organizations through the years. You know, people today desire the meet me where I am type of Jesus. They want to, I want you to accept me as I am. I don't want to change. I don't want to, again, move out of my comfort position, as we heard in the sermon. Everybody's got a comfort position. It takes risk to move out of that comfort position. But when we talk about forgiveness, is that the type of forgiveness that Jesus Christ talked about? This radical type of forgiveness that you don't have to change? Did Jesus speak about a no strings attached type of forgiveness? Is that our understanding of forgiveness? We know forgiveness exists. We know God is merciful, but we also understand there are conditions to forgiveness. So this concept of radical forgiveness and no conditions, no strings, is false. It is perpetrated by a false Jesus. Let's notice some scriptures in that regard. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Actually, we'll pick it up in verse 8. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. Notice the statement he makes here in verse 8, the Apostle John. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we think about sin, we understand that it's something that is contrary to the law of God. And we understand and recognize that all have strayed, all have sinned, and fallen short of the glory of God. But there's also an understanding when it comes to forgiveness that there must be repentance involved. Here the Apostle of John, who was there for the 3.5 teachings of Jesus Christ, makes it clear in his letter here, this first letter, that there must be repentance in order for forgiveness to occur. Does forgiveness occur? Absolutely. But the no strings attached forgiveness, that's a radical form of forgiveness that is not from the true Jesus. Jesus Christ proclaimed there must be repentance. You know, there's a formula that exists there. The Apostle Peter stated it on Pentecost 31 AD. Repent. Be baptized and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here you've got two individuals, John over here, Peter on Pentecost 31 AD, trained, taught by Jesus Christ, speaking the same thing. Now it's radical to think about it from the standpoint of what occurs and happens. God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son. That's correct. But there's a requirement that goes along with the forgiveness that comes. Something must be done by the individual. Notice how David acknowledged it. Psalm chapter 32. Let's go over there for a moment. Psalm chapter 32. Psalm chapter 32. And let's pick up the first five verses of Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Again, a psalm of David here. Notice what he says. Psalm 32, beginning in verse 1. He says, blessed is he whose transgression is covered, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old, or my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Vitality was turned into the drought of summer. You get the sense where he just would not acknowledge his sin before God, that it physically was taking its toll upon him. But then he turns it around in verse 5. Notice what he says. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now, we all know that David is referred to as a man after God's own heart. Do we understand why he is referred to as a man after God's own heart? Because he understood that sin that he committed was not against the individual. Sin that he committed was against God. That's where he went to understand the sin that exists and why it was so abhorrent and why he had to hate that which he did. we come to understand sin, and when we acknowledge that sin, as David did, we are forgiven by God of that sin. Notice 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Again, I said it a moment ago, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 makes a statement in regards to what God's desire is with regards to mankind today. What is it that God wants of mankind? Well, we get a clue here in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." It's a promise that comes from God. What is it? "As some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish." I don't want anybody to die. "But that all should come to repentance." It's the goodness of God that brings us to that particular point. It's the goodness of God that brings us to that point of understanding ourselves so that we can, in fact, repent. God's desire is that none should die. God's desire is that forgiveness is there. But God's intention here is that you must acknowledge that sin in order for it to be forgiven. Let's look at one more verse on this point. Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. Very simple statement made in the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. Notice what he says. He says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper." I want to hide. I don't want to show them. "But whoever confesses," acknowledges it, "and forsakes them will have mercy." The mercy that comes from God. So again, as I said, it's the goodness of God that brings us to repentance. To say that God loves you, and he does, and accepts you just as you are, which is where he gets us goes, is negating the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It negates God's part in the equation. Just accept me as I am, regardless of who I am, regardless of what I choose to do. This is, again, a radical type of repentance, a radical type of forgiveness that, again, is pictured by a false Jesus. The true Jesus, the true forgiveness that comes from the sacrifice of Christ, requires repentance to occur. The second thing we talked about in this first point is love. Now, we all know that love in the Word of God is defined by God's law. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Let's see the words again of Jesus Christ. Once again, we find a familiar theme, and it is the scribes and the Pharisees trying to trip up Jesus in their interaction with him. Matthew chapter 22, again, the Pharisees are gathering together and they take out the lawyer amongst them, this one individual, asking him a question and testing him. Of course, he knew who they were. As it says back in verse 18, he perceived their wickedness, as Matthew writes. He perceived where they were coming from. He knew what they were after. They were trying to trip him up. Notice what he says here in verse 37, Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. He says, "Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" Okay, without the law of God, we cannot have a true barometer of what true godly love looks like. We're talking about agape love. There can be a level of brotherly love, human love, but when it comes to godly love, agape love, you've got to have the barometer that exists with the law of God. It tells us what it looks like towards him, speaking of God, and it tells us what it looks like towards man. It covers everything. It covers the relationships with, again, God. It covers the relationships we come into with human beings. You don't need to turn there. John chapter 14 and verse 15 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." How many people today would look at a "He Gets Us" ad and say, "I love Jesus, I get it"? Okay, well, if you love Jesus, then you will keep the commandments. You will keep the law of God. John reiterated that back in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. If you love me, keep my commandments. Again, the same basic context that he gave in 1 John 5 and verse 3. Let's look at Psalm chapter 19. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 19 as we look at this second point of love and how the love of God is expressed. We find it throughout the Psalms through the law of God. It is the barometer. It's how we know that we love God and we know what he tells us in terms of loving him and loving our fellow man. Psalm chapter 19, let's look beginning in verse 7. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Do you know how many, you notice how far we go here talking about the purity of the law of God? It's making them wise, it's pure, it's enlightening the heart. Verse 9, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." The reward is knowing that you are fulfilling the true love that God has designed for man to show to him and to his fellow man. Again, as I said before, the barometer. I love Jesus. That's fine. Why don't you keep his commandments? Why don't you keep his commandments? So this whole concept of Jesus is love, yes. But if you love me, as he said, you will keep my commandments. Let's look at another example here. Now we look at the third part of this particular, fallacy. We dealt with radical forgiveness. We dealt with love. Now what about the whole compassion card? Where does compassion come into play? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Was Jesus Christ, and did Jesus Christ give a form of radical compassion? Well, I would say yes and no, as we'll see here in a moment. People will center on one particular verse, and as I said before, choose to make their decision based upon that one verse. But as those in leadership class knows, what is the importance of understanding Scripture is to understand the context of what is being said in that particular scripture. We already read in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, that talked about Jesus going in and teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now let's read on from here, verse 36. He says, "But when he," speaking of Jesus, "saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion." And that's where they stop, right? But let's read on. Past the compassion. He was moved with compassion. Why? He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. You see, Jesus' compassion was centered on the fact that they were going astray. As he looked out on the multitude, I'm certain and sure you're dealing with a whole variety, a smorgasbord of different types of sins that people had committed or were committing. Did he have compassion? Yes, he did. But as you read on, you understand why he had compassion. He saw the multitude as sheep that were scattered that needed a shepherd. They needed a guide. End of December this last year, I went on a hunting trip down to Texas. We're on an 18,000-acre ranch. We didn't go there of and by ourselves. We had a guide that went with us. Now, the four of us had never been on that property, 18,000 acres. We're going to go hunt deer. I'm going, okay, where do we go? Well, I don't know. You've been here before? I've not been here before. Where do you want to go? Where do you go? Well, let's try this. Well, we're only going to be there for 3 days. How are we going to even do this? You have to have a guide. A guide is going to tell you precisely where to go to have success. Okay, the shepherd is the same thing. The shepherd is going to take the sheep where they're going to have success in feeding, in watering, in protection from all of the elements around them. That's where his compassion was come in. He saw they were going astray. He saw they were scattered. He saw they didn't have a guide. Did he have compassion? Yes. But there's more to it than just the compassion. He saw they were going astray as an end result of the actions in their lives. And he looked upon them with compassion. Let's look at another example of Jesus' compassion. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we know that throughout the gospel accounts, there are numerous, again, recordings of Jesus healing people of various things, whether it's, again, physical ailments that they might have. You're talking about people that were blind, people that were dumb, people that were deaf. I'm talking about not able to speak, not actually physically dumb. I'm talking about people that had the inability to hear or to speak. People were blind. People had other maladies, other conditions, other illnesses, other sicknesses. Here we find an interesting situation that shows the level of compassion of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 40. He says, "Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.'" Now, the whole concept of leprosy is sort of lost on us in the 21st century. It was something that was prevalent during the time of Jesus. Leprosy was a hideous disease. Now, you can take a look at somebody. They don't know what they've got in terms of an illness, sickness. I don't know what I've got, and I've had this for a while. I've got to go to the doctor. They're going to diagnose it. If you had leprosy, you knew about it. It was visible. You could see it on a person. They were unclean, and they were thought to be unclean, and you can't touch them. In fact, they needed to be away from people and the outskirts of people. What they had was highly contagious. Don't touch them. So here's an individual who understood and recognized how physically sick that he was. And we find here in verse 40 that the picture, the vision that we see here, he's kneeling down at Christ's feet and saying, "If you will, please, you can do this. You can make me clean." Verse 41, an incredible situation occurs here. "Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.'" Verse 42, "As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed." Now, again, he warned him, you see the rest of the story, he warned him, don't go out and tell everybody. What's the first thing the leper did when he went out? He told everybody, "Look at me, I'm healed, I'm good." Christ knew that it would draw attention to himself, and he also knew that he had a mission to do, and it would, again, cause him more struggles in terms of the challenges that he would face. So he's saying, "Look, I'm healing you. Let's keep it between you and me." The leper was not willing to do that. Here's my point. Jesus knew that leprosy was contagious. He knew that, again, it was an incredible disease that by the touch of an individual you could get. But he shows incredible compassion by healing the man. Did Jesus show radicalized compassion? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. How many of the scribes or Pharisees would be willing to touch a leper? I would dare say none. But Jesus was willing to do that. But again, understanding when we're dealing with in terms of radicalized compassion and what it meant. On the other side of the equation, when he looked out upon the crowd, he looked upon the multitude, he was moved with compassion because he recognized they were spiritually ill. They were spiritually weary. They had need, and they needed a shepherd to lead them, to help them. They needed a guide. All right, let's move on to the second point that we find here, the second fallacy of the "he gets us" movement. And that's this particular statement. Jesus and his disciples were rebels who challenged authority. No, that is false. That is patently false. In fact, we're going to find that Jesus taught his followers to follow man's authority as long as it did not contradict God's laws. We know that from Peter and John when they were called before the council in Acts chapter 5, And they were told again, why have you done, why have you healed this particular individual? And the statement that they made was what? We ought to obey God rather than man. When it came to man's authority, Jesus, again, did not challenge authority except when it contradicted God's laws. Let's take a look at a few examples here. Matthew chapter 22. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 22. We find earlier in this particular chapter, we were here before when we were talking about them testing him on love and what the law said. And that's when Jesus again gave the command that we wrote about, that we read back in chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, where he talked about love the Lord your God with your heart, with your soul, and with all your mind. And of course, second is to love your neighbor as yourself. But earlier on in this particular chapter, we find again them tempting to test him. Again, it's all they were doing. They were attempting to test him. It was never about having a question and really wanting the answer. They were seeking to trip him up. Here we find a situation in verse 17 where it tells us that he talked about the fact and they wanted to know if it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. Now, the interesting statement here in verse 18 is right away, the question is put forward, and right away he knew it was not a legitimate question, because in verse 18 he says he perceived their wickedness. And of course it came out in his statement back to them, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money, verse 19. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now again, people through the years in the church, there have been some, again, a very, very few that have stated, well, we're not going to pay taxes because we don't agree with paying taxes to men and men's governments. Well, the IRS has long arms, they will catch you. And even Jesus Christ himself said, no, render to Caesar what is his, but also render to God what is his. Now, were they these rebels that just went along with whatever the authority said at the particular time, speaking of Jesus being and the disciples being these rebels, they just went along with whatever the authority was? Well, no. We do find, for example here, we're going to turn over to Mark chapter 7. You can go ahead and turn there. And we're going to see an instance where Jesus did challenge the authority. But to say that they were these rebels that always were challenging the authority of those in charge is absolutely false. This whole concept and understanding that, again, you should challenge authority is something that we find hoisted upon society today in the 21st century. It's been around for years because it goes all the way back to the millennia. It goes back 6,000 years to the time when Lucifer challenged the authority of God. So there's really nothing new under the sun, as Solomon said. We're just dealing with a different byproduct in the 21st century than we did at that particular moment in time when Lucifer rebelled against God. But here in Mark chapter 7, we do see an instance in which Jesus Christ is going to challenge the authority that was, again, they had done certain things, and he's going to challenge what they told them to do. And it had to do with the ritualistic washings that the scribes and the Pharisees had put in place. Now, if you go back and you can read again in other Bible helps, and you can talk about, in the commentaries, we'll talk about this, certain commentaries, when the scribes and the Pharisees had put these various, the Pharisees specifically, had put these certain ritualistic washings in, it's like if you were sitting down to have a roast beef sandwich for lunch, they were having you wash up like you're getting ready to perform surgery. It was all this ritualistic washing of everything and going through all these things and putting them in place and saying, these have to be done before you can eat. And so they saw Jesus' disciples not doing these ritualistic washings, and they challenged him on it. In verse 5, it says, then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Verse 6, this is where he answers them, and this is where he challenges their authority. He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of men, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Did he challenge their authority? Yes. When it was contradictory to God's authority and God's law. Now, how did he come up with that? Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let's see what Deuteronomy chapter 4 has to say. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let's look at the first two verses of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and let's notice verse 1. He said, now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. What was Jesus Christ's response that we read back in Mark chapter 7 and verse 9? You have put your traditions in place. I'm paraphrasing. You have put your traditions in place, rejecting the commandment of God. Did he challenge authority? Did his disciples challenge authority at times? Yes. But were these rebels that were constantly, always challenging the authority? No. No. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 22, we see a prime example where he said, render to Caesar what is his. The concept goes far and beyond just paying your taxes. When the law is put in place and it does not contradict the law of God, you are to do it. Paul goes on to a long dissertation about that in Romans chapter 13. And again, the authority that has been put in place, the authority that has been allowed at this particular moment in time by God. Let's move on to the third, again, statement, again, that we look at from the He Gets Us movement. And that is this: Jesus was radically inclusive. Jesus was radically inclusive. Now, this particular statement would seem to be a call to accept all in spite of their ways that are so far removed from the truth. They will, I say they, the He Gets It, Gets Us movement will cite biblical examples of Jesus spending time with a wide variety of different people, again, involved in various types of sins. That is true. But where do we see in any of the gospel accounts an acceptance of their sins? Let's take a look at a couple of accounts here. First of all, Matthew chapter 9. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, we actually find the calling of Matthew, who would be a disciple of Christ, again, later be chosen as one of the apostles that would continue on after Christ's death. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. We know that Matthew was a publican. That's the equivalent of a tax collector. He was, to put it in a 21st century analogy, he was an IRS agent. They were not well thought of. They were not well respected. These were individuals that could go in and they would, again, take monies from people. In some cases, you have indications where they've actually kept money for themselves. They would do whatever they could do in order to, again, increase their coffers, so to speak, or to gain people, gain monies from the people that otherwise weren't necessarily supposed to be taken. So they were not thought of, they were not regarded as the best people in society. Here in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, we find the calling of Matthew. It says that Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. Probably wasn't an H&R Block. I don't think they had H&R Block back in that particular day, so I don't know what the tax office was, you know, the Jerusalem tax office, whatever it might have been. So he arose and followed him. Verse 10, now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. What was the response of the scribes and Pharisees? Why are you sitting down to eat with all these sinners? Yes, he was inclusive, Yes, he would do certain things that other people would not do. The self-righteous Pharisees wouldn't be caught dead having a sandwich and a beer with a tax collector. I'm not going to go anywhere near you. You're a sinner, so there's no way I'm going to share a meal with you. I'm not about to break bread with you. You're a sinner. Did Jesus, again, sit down and spend a lot of time with people of a wide variety of different backgrounds? Yes, absolutely. But as I said before, where do you see in this particular example that he just accepted these individuals and in terms of their sins? We won't turn there, but perhaps the most vivid example of this is in John chapter 8, where the woman was caught in adultery. If Jesus was so radically inclusive, as he gets this tells us, why did he stay to her after all of the individuals had left? And he asked her, where are the individuals that had condemned you? She says, they've all left. I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. He would have left that out completely. If he was that radically inclusive to say, I don't care what your sin is, I accept you the way you are. Just come as you are, sister, and I accept you. Jesus did not preach and teach a come-as-you-are message. In fact, just the opposite we find in the gospel accounts. He did preach and teach a full-on surrender to God. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 is, again, one of several examples that we find here. We're just going to read a couple of verses. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. The whole concept of come-as-you-are is, again, designed, and it came actually out in the 60s in terms of in this nation, in this country, of wanting to again bring people to Christ, and we got to bring people to Christ, so just come as you are. But that then morphed into the whole message of, well, Jesus just loves us the way we are. And so what we're seeing with the He Gets Us movement is, again, nothing different. It's just being repackaged in a nice slick package. There's nothing different about it. Notice Luke chapter 9, verse 23. They're all following him. They wanted to be his disciples. Notice what he says, verse 23. Then he said to all of them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. The come-as-you-are message is not designed to lose your life. It's to keep your life the way it is. Jesus says, you want to follow me? Then you've got to deny yourself. In verse 23, this word deny in the Greek means disown oneself. Disown. So to follow Jesus means you literally come to the point where you're disowning yourself. He Gets Us is not encouraging people to disown themselves, to deny themselves, to empty themselves. They are promoting Jesus accepts your will and your desires over his own. This radical, inclusive Jesus that is promoted. And yet, Jesus lamented the fact that people would not follow his teachings during his ministry. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Just a couple pages over in my Bible. Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, we find Luke's recording of the Sermon on the Mount. And in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46 is the scripture we're going to key in on. But after he's gone through the Beatitudes, after he's gone through the whole concept and understanding of loving your enemies, of doing good, of all these things, of not judging your neighbor, if you've got a plank in your own eye, why are you worried about the speck in your brother's eye? Notice the statement that he makes in verse 46. He says, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? In other words, if you want to be a part of me, I'm all for including you and the inclusiveness that comes along with that. But in order to be included, you're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to empty yourself. You are literally going to have to disown yourself. You cannot just come as you are. That will not work. That will not work for this type of inclusion. The Come As You Are movement, again, the Come As You Are movement is built on said. Read on in that last few verses. You don't have to read right now, but again, it's Luke's rendering of the whole concept of building on sand rather than building on rock. He Gets Us is built on sand. It is built on sand. It has no true foundation because it is not built on the truth. So what's our takeaway of this particular message? Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. Why is it that I was so inclined? Why was it that I was so, you could say inspired, you could say upset, you could say just sort of spiritually ticked off, that I thought, you know what, I think I need to speak about this. Well, as you turn over to Matthew chapter 24, it was interesting in the remarks when I sent Kendrick Diaz this note saying, hey, I'm going to use your article as a skeleton for my sermon. And I really appreciated the article he wrote. I told him as such, I said, you were dead on. He said he appreciated the words. He said, the article has gotten mixed reviews. Of course, it was written a year ago. And of course, it was reposted here after the Super Bowl because of the ad that was run on Sunday. And he said, it's interesting, he said that, you know, some people have gone ahead and posted it on social media, and the response on social media has been mixed. There were those that said, right on, your article, that article's dead on. And there were others that said, I disagree with the article. And sadly, there were some that disagreed with the article that considered themselves to be Church of God members. With that in mind, I want you to read Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24 with me. He says, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now, I will simply tell you, I have read that scripture over and over and over and over again. And I always read that scripture where it talks about the elect being deceived. And I simply say, how is that possible? If they're the elect, how could we possibly be deceived? And yet, He Gets Us shows me how we can be deceived. Because a false Jesus is being taught, a false Jesus is being promoted. They took this year the most sacred and meaningful part of a Christian's life, a true Christian, that being foot washing at Passover, and reducing it to a feel-good moment. Jesus is our Savior. He's a Savior for all mankind. Taking foot washing and reducing it to a Jesus is our feel-good bro. And if all we did was just wash one another's feet, regardless of what their ideology is, everything would be fine. You want to know how people can be deceived? There you have it. There you have it in one 30-second ad. Brethren, the He Gets Us ad campaign may seem effective, and as I said, it gets some things right. But remember, we must discern the right from the almost right. As I said before, a broken clock is right twice a day, but a broken clock is still broken. We truly can get Him, speaking of Jesus. But to do that, we must be grounded in the only source of truth, His enduring word, His enduring teachings, His enduring truth.